Right. Okay, this is what we're going to do. Everyone go to page 239. See that blank space at the bottom of page 239. This is the part of the class where I'm going to show you the three different views of the Lord's Supper. Now, let me explain what I want you to do. At the bottom of page 239, ignore all this stuff. Just put three boxes like this. One, two, three. And just spread them apart. And in all three boxes, divide it into four parts, quadrants. And do this. Put BR for bread and then body. Put a W for wine and then blood. And do it in all three exactly the same. BR, bread, B for body, W for wine, BL for blood. And just do it exactly the same. I'm sorry that you're going to look at all this other scribbling up here, but just ignore all my other scribbling. Once you do that, bread, body, wine, blood, and all three. Now what I want you to do is this. This word is transubstantiation. T-R-A-N-S-U-B, and then stan, like the name, S-T-A-N, T-I-A-T-I-O-N, transubstantiation. That word is actually still used. Then above this one, put real presence, and above this one, put symbolic. Then, underneath this box, write Roman Catholic. Underneath this box, write Lutheran. Underneath this box, put fundamentalist, which is actually a pretty broad category, but you include Church of Christ, Baptist, Methodist, quite a few groups. So what we're going to do now, we're going to look at these three different views of the Lord's Supper with these graphs. Did I explain it well enough? Can you figure it out? I apologize for my handwriting here. Let's look at the Roman Catholic view first. The Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper is called transubstantiation. This is what they believe happened. They believe that when the Roman Catholic priest says Mass, when he says the words of institution, he changes the bread into Christ's body, he changes the wine into Christ's blood. Put an X over bread and draw an arrow to the body. Put an X over the wine and draw an arrow to the blood. And right underneath of it, two things, the Mass, unbloody sacrifice. Stick with the blue. It's Roman Catholic. They believe there's two things. They believe only thing that's present is Christ's body and blood. It's called the Mass. It's the unbloody sacrifice that the priest is offering for the people at Mass that day. Called transubstantiation. You guys have, can you read that okay?
Yeah, it's hard. You can't read.
Oh, no, I'm sure. I really need to redo this. Now, this is a very high view of the Lord's Supper. In their understanding, only a Roman Catholic can take this who's been gone through First Communion and Catechism. They have it every Sunday. In fact, some churches will have it every day, the Mass. They say Masses for the dead. Even they can offer this as a sacrifice for dead people. So they go to a funeral and they're saying a Mass for the person who has died. And the understanding here is that the people that are there that day, the priest is re-offering this unbloody sacrifice, the re-sacrifice, at the altar for the people that are there that day. And so, because it's seen as a very holy thing, if you go to a Roman Catholic church, there'll be incense, there'll be ringing bells, there's all kinds of, to emphasize how important this event is. Now go over to
why is it unbloody sacrifice?
Or unbloody sacrifice. What they mean, obviously, it's at the cross, Christ's real blood was spilled. What they're saying is that the priest is the unbloody sacrifice, meaning he's re-offering Christ's body and blood on the altar that in that room that day for the people that are present. They just call it the unbloody sacrifice. Now, let's go to the other flip side of the coin. This is exactly like taking a quarter and flipping it heads or tails. The exact opposite of the Roman Catholic view is a symbolic view. Here, cross out the body and put an arrow to the bread. Cross out the blood, put an arrow to the wine, although they use grape juice because they don't think you should drink any alcohol at all, even with the Lord's Supper. This fundamentalist view is there are only two things present, the bread and the wine or the grape juice, and it's a reminder of what Christ did for us on the cross. In this understanding, there is no body of Christ present. There is no blood of Christ present. You have bread, you have grape juice. The pastor does it, and it's just, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So it's just reminding you that a long time ago, he died for you. You don't, in that understanding, you do not receive Christ's body and blood. It is not present. It's exactly the opposite of the Roman Catholic view. The Roman Catholic view believes that once the priest says the Lord's institution, the bread and wine are gone. In fact, they take this seriously enough that because it's now Christ's body and blood, you want to be sure to not drop it. And when the priest comes along, the little altar boy's got a plate in case he might drop it, because I mean, you can't drop Christ on the ground or his blood. Very, very high view of it. This view only as a symbol. Because it's only a symbol, in some of the fundamentalist churches, they will have communion twice a year, or maybe once every 3 months. Because they see it's purely a symbol, it doesn't matter whether anybody in the room has been confirmed or anything. Some of these churches will have it at the back of the church on the table, and they just say, go back there and help yourself. Or they'll pass it down the aisles. They'll just pass down the aisles, and anybody takes it, including little kids. Little kids who've never been instructed, because it isn't that big of a deal, because it's just a symbol. Now you see, when I'm trying to teach you this, I'm trying to become that view. So that's what the fundamentals, that's their conviction. This isn't Christ's body, but it's just a symbol. And the little kids take it, and because it's just a symbol, we're not gonna do it every Sunday. This view, because they really believe the priest is re-sacrificing this fruit. This is a very high view, it's a very holy thing, and is surrounded with the liturgy. Now here come the Lutherans. And it's not because we're fence sitters. We believe in what is called the real presence. Now don't cross off anything. Connect the bread and the body with a connecting line, and connect the wine and the blood, and leave it alone. And then put four things. This is the Lutheran view. We believe that you receive the bread and the body, the wine and the blood, and go all the way down to the bottom here. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. It's a mystery. Jesus simply said, is, and that's good enough for us. Take and eat the bread. This is my body. Take and drink, get the wine. This is my blood. The word is. Now let me explain something. Martin Luther had these three different views of the Lord's Supper, went all the way back to the 1500s. This was the view Martin Luther grew up with in the Roman Catholic Church. Luther started reading the New Testament and said, wait a minute, I don't think this is the right understanding. And as he read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Corinthians, he became convinced this was the proper understanding. But then at the time of Luther, the Reformation movement went, the pendulum went the other way, and certain people that came out of the Reformation in the 1500s wanted to completely distance themselves completely from Roman Catholicism forever, and then went all the way this way, saying, oh, there's no presence of Christ's body and blood at all. So, this view is Christ is giving us a gift here for the forgiveness of sins. This view, the Lutheran view, says, this view has it half right. There is still bread and wine. And we do do it in remembrance of him. That's true. But half of it you don't have right, we would say to this view. Because you're saying that Christ's body and blood isn't present. But Jesus says, take this, this is my body. Take a drink, this is my blood. So we can't go there. And then we look over here and we say, this is also half right. You're right, our Roman Catholic friends. It is Christ's body and blood. That's what Jesus said. But it's not that the priest is re-offering Jesus in the altar for the people that are in Mass that day. That's not what Jesus teaches. He's simply saying, you are still, their bread and the wine are still present. So we don't have to act like it's not present. The body and blood is also present. So that's why we're kind of stuck in the middle here, because we think they kind of have it half right, and this view is half right, and we believe this is the whole picture. And remember when we've gone through this class, the whole way through, I've made it real clear to me that I am not questioning the Christianity of any of these groups. I'm not saying these people aren't Christians, and these people aren't Christians. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, when you get to these key doctrines of baptism and the Lord's Supper, these different ideas of what this is are important enough that you're pretty much always going to have, you know, fundamentalist churches, Lutheran churches, and Roman Catholic churches, because these people really believe that's the right view, and these people really believe that's the correct understanding. And we really believe this is the right understanding. It's not a matter of anybody looking down their noses at anybody. We just look at the scriptures, and we are convinced that that middle view is what the Lord's Supper is. Now, what we're going to do in the time we have left, we're going to start looking at the texts themselves. So you're not having to take my, this isn't so because I just told you that it's so. This is what the scripture teaches. And remember I told you a couple weeks ago that Luther was arguing with some people who went to this view. And he was trying to convince them, you've gone too far. I mean, we're talking back in, you know, 1530s, 500 years ago. These people also rejected baptizing infants. The pendulum went the other way. They refused to baptize their babies. And Luther told them, wait a minute, baptism is for everybody, infants, young, old, don't exclude babies from it. Same thing here. Well, you're right, the Roman Catholic they have messed things up here, but don't go. And he kept trying to convince these people. He finally took a piece of chalk, and he just wrote the word is on the table. And he said, I'm not trying to argue with anybody. I'm just telling you, when you look at the New Testament, he says, take and eat. This is my body. Take and drink. This is my blood. He said, how could Jesus make it any clearer than that? If you were wanting to try to tell people that this is my body, this is my blood, what other word would you use? This is my body. Can somebody come up with a better way to say this is my body? And what Luther said is one of the funniest quotes of Luther. He said, in exasperation, he said, look, I don't understand this either. It's what Jesus teaches. I simply believe it for my comfort that when I take it, he's giving me his body in a mysterious way. He's giving me his blood. He said, I think I told you this one before. If the Lord came in today and said, Martin, go out into the barn with the horses, take some hay, stick it in your mouth, chew on it, and your sins are forgiven. He said, if Jesus told me to do that, I will run out to the barn, I'll stuff as much hay in my mouth as possible, and I'll chew on that hay if he says, take and eat this hay for the forgiveness of your sins. He said, the argument, he told them, your argument is with Jesus, it's not with me. And I thought that was really beautiful, because he's simply saying, Jesus is using things that any culture has, water, bread, wine, all cultures have these simple foods, and giving us this gift. Now let me just stop and see if you have any questions before we start looking at some of these texts about these views. Do these ring true to each of us here in the room has a different religious background? Okay? So is there anything that this kind of jogs in your mind, or maybe questions or things that when you see this pretty much ring true?
I've been to many decided I was going to be non-denominational because I could pull things from this religion and
right.
use them in my life. It's really, really hard for me to decide on any one.
Okay.
So,
where do you go to church now?
I go to Abundant Life Covenant Church.
Okay.
It's out on my own. And actually, they're actual Catholics, and all denominations that go there, that is what they are, but they just don't, I guess, do it fully.
Okay.
And they have communion every Sunday for Catholics or, you know, anybody who wants to stay and do this. And but in a lot of the churches I've been to, different denominations, they don't do the communion every Sunday, but a lot of the preachers do say, you know, everybody holds up the
right.
the wafer or whatever. This is the blood of, you know,
right.
this is the body. I mean, so I'm not sure that every fundamentalist church doesn't go through the, they don't do it every Sunday, but some of them
right.
kind of go through the
and
same routine.
I'm glad you, Michelle, brought this up. Everyone still says the words of institution. I'm not saying that. They will say the words right out of the Bible. They'll say, "Our Lord Jesus Christ had taken me. This is my body. This is my blood." Of course, because we all know that's what's in the Bible. It doesn't matter whether you're Baptist, Lutheran, or Catholic. That's what the Bible says, and they read it. What we're talking about is their doctrine as to what is happening.
Yeah,
that's
it
what
is
we're talking
part of a symbol. And,
yes.
And I've also been in churches that they do pass it down the aisle and don't say anything.
Right.
I mean,
right.
it's really
right.
like, here it is, take it,
right.
goodbye, see you later.
So, I'm glad you mentioned that. All these groups say the same words of institution. The Lutherans, the Baptists, and the Catholics. They will still say, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread." It's what is happening, what they think is happening is what I'm talking about. I'm glad you mentioned that. Because, and another thing that we as Lutherans say is that if you look at the biblical text, which we're about to do, in about 20 minutes, we'll just do as many of these texts as we can. You look at the text, Jesus does not say, "Take and eat, this has been transubstantiated and changed into my body." And he doesn't say, "Take and eat, this is a symbol of my body." He says, "Take and eat, this is my body." And that is what we go back to. We constantly go back to that. And because these three different understandings are still present today, 500 years later, I think you kind of get the idea that there's probably always going to be Christian people who don't quite understand this. Let me explain something. Groups that have these two understandings of the Lord's Supper, one of these, see that the Lord's Supper is so important, we're not going to give communion to people until they've gone through a class like this, been taught, and they're confirmed, they confess that faith, and then they begin to take Holy Communion. We see it as serious enough in these churches that people don't take the Lord's Supper when they come to these churches until they have been instructed either in 7th and 8th grade or in a class like this. Okay? That practice is what is called closed communion, meaning communion only for those who are Lutherans or Catholics or whatever. Is not an exclusionary thing like putting other people down. It's saying, we think the Lord's Supper is so special and so important, we don't want anybody to take it to their harm. We want them to be instructed first. And that's called closed communion. Whereas groups here that see it only as a symbol, it's not as big of a deal whether people take it or not. And so they do not require any kind of a class like you're going through right now. And they practice what's called open communion, meaning anybody just, y'all come on up and take it. Okay. We live in the fundamentalist part of the country in Oklahoma. The vast majority of churches around here have this understanding and they practice open communion. One of the biggest problems I have to deal with as a pastor is people feeling like I'm putting them down when I tell them, you can't take communion yet until you go through a class and learn what we believe the Scripture teaches. And if you believe that understanding, then you start communing here. And people think, that's just awful, how can you do that? But it's an understanding of what's happening in the Lord's Supper. We want people to be instructed first. We care enough about people to do that. I will tell you, this practice of what's called closed communion is not a Lutheran thing. I'm 53 years old. I've seen this change in my own lifetime. When I grew up in Cleveland, Ohio, I had Baptist friends, Methodist friends, Lutheran friends and Catholic friends. And we all understood, if we went to the youth group or went to the services with them, you know, if I went to the Methodist church, I didn't take communion because I wasn't Methodist, okay? If I went to my Roman Catholic friend's wedding and they had communion, we were in the wedding, but we didn't commune because we weren't Roman Catholic. And when they came to the Lutheran church, to our youth group, they didn't have any problem. They understood, well, you know, I'm Methodist, I'm Catholic, I don't commune here. People, all used to understand, you take communion where your profession of faith is, and nobody had any problem with that. What has happened in the last 40 years, theology and religion has become so liberalized that people don't care about doctrine anymore. And now the practice that has become the norm is open communion. You go in anywhere, any church, anywhere, and demand that they give you communion. And that's become the widespread practice. That was not the ancient practice. That's a new practice, and I believe it is not being true to the scriptures to do that. And it's not caring enough about people to instruct. I'm investing a lot of time in you people in these classes. I care enough about you to invest my time and my energy in teaching you. It's so much easier to practice open communion. Anybody, come on in, you know, no questions asked, and take communion. That's the easier way to do it. But I don't want you to think that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is the only church body that has an understanding that you can't take communion here yet until you've been instructed. So, to this day, that's still true in our church, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the Roman Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox churches, they want you to be instructed first before you begin to commune. The reason I'm spending so much time explaining this to you, we're in Baptist country here, where this is not understood. Okay? And so I have to explain this every Sunday. Please don't be offended. I'm not offending you that you can't take communion. Please. And I got like 2 minutes to explain this to people before church service. Okay?
So if we attend a church, you know, maybe with a friend or something, and they have open communion, should we not?
Well, I'm a man of conviction, and I can't take communion in a church that practices open communion because I don't think it's a faithful practice to the scripture just to say, y'all, just everybody just come up here. And so myself, I don't. Now, I don't go to any of these. If I go to one of these other services, I never commune at any other church besides a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod because that's my profession of faith. And that's not just because I'm a pastor. I did the same thing.
On like the Lutheran Missouri Synod website.
It is on the Missouri, so it explains this practice.
Right.
Yeah. And it's not being sectarian. It's not putting other people down. It's not saying like we're the only ones going to heaven. It has nothing whatsoever to do with that. It's simply we believe wherever you take communion is where your profession of faith is. And by the way, the same thing applies. The guy who stands in the pulpit shares your profession of faith too. It's called altar and pulpit fellowship. I've already spent, you know, way too much time on this. Didn't want to beat a dead horse here or something, but I need to explain this, don't I, so people understand this. Okay. Now, what we're going to do, you know, we have another week, next week, to go through the Lord's Supper. What I want to do is, on the bottom of page 244, look at that blank space there, the bottom of 234. What I want you to do is, see that blank space? Make a quadrant like this. Make a like a tic-tac-toe or something here, like that. And put bread here, Christ's body here. Put wine here, Christ's blood here. Now, we've already written these texts down. The ones I want you to write on this page are 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 21, and 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. And we're going to turn in our Bibles now to that, and we'll probably run out of time by 9 o'clock just looking at those. And let me explain what the tally marks are. So let's all turn in our Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And what we're going to see here is I came up with this a number of years ago just to kind of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's at the bottom of page 957. This is what we're going to do with your pencil or pen. Every time there's a reference to the bread or the body or the wine or the blood, we make a little tally mark. And as we're going through, you can kind of see already, I'm already kind of giving it away here. We look at 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, and you see all these things are freely mentioned by the Apostle Paul, convincing us that as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, he sees all four of these things are present as the Lord's Supper is being celebrated. So what we're going to do now is let's go to 1 Corinthians 10, at the bottom of the page, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing, put a tally by the wine. The first tally, because the cup, of course, just put one mark. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Put our first tally for blood. By the way, this is one word I don't like the translation here from the Greek. A better word there, is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? Participation is the same thing. Two things participating and communing. This is actually where the word Holy Communion comes from. So I think in the English translation here, it could have been stronger by saying, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? Communion is like this. It's like when I get in my wood shop and I glue two boards together with glue. They now have communion with one another. Christ is not the cup of blessing which we bless, a communion in the blood of Christ. Continue. The bread that we break, now put a tally for bread, is it not a participation, that's also communion, in the body of Christ? Put a tally for Christ's body. Here we go. Because there is one bread, put another tally for bread. We who many are one body, tally for body, for we partake of the one bread. Another tally for bread. I know this seems ridiculous to do this way, but I think it just kind of helps me make the point. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participating in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offered to demons and not to God. I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord. Put a line for the wine. And the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord, which is a way of speaking of the bread. The bread was on the table. That's what he's saying. The table of the Lord and the table of demons. Let me explain in 1 Corinthians, real quickly. The city of Corinth, very wealthy, educated, pagan society to which Christianity had come and changed these people who had normally gone up to the temple of Athena or the temple of Zeus, and they would offer these sacrifices up to all these gods and demons. And then what happened was they became Christians. They became baptized Christians, and old habits die hard. Say some guy named Silas who grew up in Corinth going up to the gods and goddesses in the temples and bringing the gifts to these gods and goddesses and these really the worship of demons. And then on Sunday, he went down to the church and took Holy Communion. It took a while for people to purge themselves from pagan practices. It was so bad in the city of Corinth. I'm not trying to gross you out, but to show you the challenge for Christians. Pagan religions believed in temple prostitution. They had male and female prostitutes at the temple. You went up and took your pick. You could lay with a male one or a female one, and you were having communion with the gods through laying with the prostitutes. These societies had places outside the temple where the temple prostitutes lived. It was seen as a job that they had. And this practice of laying with the temple prostitutes, this sexual act, was looked at as you were communing with the gods and the goddesses through this act in the temple courts. It's hard for you to fathom this, okay? But just imagine you're Silas, Your whole life you've been raised in this environment with temple prostitutes going up to the temple of Zeus and Athena. You bring up your sacrifices. They have all these weird ceremonies. And weird things happened in these temples. Weird things. People start speaking weird languages. And the priests had tremendous power over the people. Guess what? We live in the spiritual world. They were tapping into demonic forces there. Now all of a sudden, Silas hears the gospel from the Apostle Paul, believes in the triune God, has been baptized, has been born again, has a whole new life, and his buddies say, come on, Si, let's go. Let's go down to the temple of Athena. And some of these guys were still doing that, and the pastors of the Corinthian church would have to tell the young people, you can't do this anymore. You can't go up to those temples anymore. You're a Christian now. So this is what all this stuff he's talking about. You can't participate with the table of demons and the table of the Lord. You can't do that stuff anymore. Okay. So, by the way, one of the big issues became, too, whether you could eat the food offered to idols, because what would happen is you would come up to the temple of Athena and bring wine and food. They took the food that was left over from the sacrifice to make some money, they would sell it in the marketplace. And a big thing in these Christian churches was, is it okay for me to go up to the market and buy some of the bread and the food at the marketplace that had been offered to the demons? And that was a big problem. What are we going to do? This is offending people. Well, I went a little bit far afield, but that's what that's talking about. Now turn to the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 11. Jump down to verse 17. Now, I'm running out of time here. In 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22, I want to save time here. Before the Christians had their communion service, they had a great big potluck. The earliest church, they didn't have their own buildings. They would worship in a citizen who had a large room in his house, and that's where the church would worship on Sunday. They had the practice of, before church began, they would come in with food and drink and have a great big agape meal, which was like a potluck, and then they would segue into the actual worship service. In 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22, he has to refer to another problem they were having. You think the temple prostitution stuff, 1 Corinthians 10, was bad. 1 Corinthians 11, this is what happened. The Christians come in. You got one guy who's become a Christian, who's a very wealthy citizen. You got another poor lady over here who's a slave, and she's become a Christian. They are brothers and sisters in Christ when they come together as a church. It doesn't matter if they're a slave or a master. This is what's happening. During the agape feast, the rich people aren't even sharing the food with the poor Christians. And not only that, Joe over in the corner there, he's getting drunk. All the wine that he brought, he's glug, 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 glug. He's getting drunk. And so Paul's saying, before church, one of you is hungry, another one of you is drunk, and then you're coming to church? I mean, do you think we got problems in the church today? I mean, wow. This was all addressed in 1 Corinthians. So, having addressed that in verses 17 through 22, look at verse 23. Here we go. And then we'll finish up. I received from the Lord what I delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread. Another tally for bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body. Tally for body. Which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup. Tally for the wine. After supper, saying, this cup, it's mentioned again, is the new covenant in my blood. Tally for blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, which of course is his body. For as often as you eat this bread, tally for that, and drink this cup, wine, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And of course he's talking about the death of his body. Whoever, verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup, bread, wine, of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread again, and drink of the cup.
Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. If we judge ourselves truly, we'd not be judged, but when we judge by the Lord, we are disciplined so we may not be condemned along with the world. He's saying that people were getting sick, and some people were dying in the Corinthian congregation because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. This is not saying this is going to happen to everybody. It was happening, it was so bad in that church in Corinth, the city of Corinth is in Greece, that some were dying and some were getting sick because of their misuse of the Lord's Supper. Now, that doesn't mean we should be afraid of the Lord's Supper, but he had to teach these people a lesson. And now, by the way, verses 33 and 34 is talking about the potluck feasts. When you come together, wait for one another. If you're hungry, let them eat at home. So you're not. What happened in time, the potluck feasts just went away. And the abuse, people said, okay, enough is enough. Everybody, eat at home before you come. We're not going to have a potluck every Sunday. When you come here, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. If you study church history, gradually the agape potluck things passed away. Now, Lutherans still have potlucks, but it's after church. And we don't get drunk. And we share our food. Okay? But it's after church. Okay? Now, the point is this. This is how I'll close. If you look at these, this, just these passages here, and we haven't even looked at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we could if we had the time. This is what convinces us that if you look at Paul, he's picturing it as all four of these things are present. He doesn't delineate between it. He's talking about the bread and the wine and the body and the blood and the bread and the blood and the bread and the... He's just... we believe his understanding, he can see all four things are present. So this is what convinces us. We simply call it the real presence. This is the thing will really drive home the point about what's happening and why close communion and being concerned about people taking communion is really important. What he's saying here, Christ, when the pastor faithfully is speaking the words of institution and has the bread and the wine, Christ's body and blood is present. Period. Whether or not anybody in the room believes it or not. It's not dependent on the faith of the pastor, on the faith of the people in the room. It's objectively present. So that if people unknowingly just come and they're not even Christians, they are taking Christ's body and blood into their body, and they're not even believers, and they're taking it into their condemnation. This is the only way to really bring home exactly what we think the Apostle Paul is saying. It would be similar to the plug that this light is plugged into over there. That has got electric power in that plug, whether you believe it or not. It doesn't depend on whether you believe there's power. There is power. Now that power can kill you, or it can light up this lamp. It can help us here by lighting this lamp, or I can lick my fingers and just stick my fingers in there and kill myself. Okay? The same power that killed me is the power that's giving us light. So, but I don't live in fear of electricity. I'm not in terror of electricity. I'm careful around that, but I'm glad to have it. I don't live in terror of the Lord's Supper. That's not what we're trying to say here. What we're saying is, this thing is loaded. This is like loaded dynamite here. This is a powerful thing that's happening here. And we don't, just like you would never let your little child, without being instructed, stick his fingers in an electric socket. You warn them, but then you show them, this is what we do use, the electric power. We want to instruct people so they understand the Lord's body and blood is present, objectively, really present, when people are taking the Lord's Supper. So we just want people to be instructed to know for sure what they're taking. I'll tell you what, a little personal story about why I realized this is so important that people be instructed first. In my congregation that I did my vicarage at in Houston, Texas, they were doing something they shouldn't be doing, but I was the vicar and there's nothing I could say about it. They were practicing open communion. Where it's supposed to be, but the pastor did. I was the vicar. I couldn't do anything about it. Anybody would come up and take communion, okay? There was this little couple that I noticed one Sunday came up for communion, and they came and took communion, okay? For communion, okay. During that week, we go make calls on people, and it was my
turned to make calls, and they sent me out to this little couple that we didn't know who they were. So I go out, knock on the door, and I go, oh, come on in, Vicar, and we visit. So I start talking to them. I come to find out they weren't even Christians. They had no idea about the Trinity or about Christ. I asked them about the Lord's Supper. Well, we kind of didn't understand. They kind of said we could go up there and take this stuff. So we went up there, and they gave us something to eat. And they sat down, and I thought, this isn't right. This isn't right. Because of wanting to say, oh, everybody just come on up. We don't care what you believe. This little couple came up, not even knowing what was present. They weren't even Christians. They didn't even understand the Trinity, and they took Holy Communion. We are trying to stop that kind of thing from happening, because that's a damaging thing. Now, having said all this, I want you to realize the great blessing of the Lord's Supper. Look on page 245. Next week, we're going to talk about the beautiful benefit of getting away from the fear of electric shock. The benefit of the Lord's Supper on page 245 and on page 59 in your book, that through it we have forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. Just to conclude here, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper fits into what the Bible means when it says the means of grace. Let's conclude with this. Meaning, this is one of the means of grace. Look right here, Lord's Supper. Remember we talked about this. Christ died almost 2,000 years ago on the cross. Gave up His body and blood. The Bible says that's forgiveness. Question mark. How's that going to come into my life 2,000 years later? The means of grace. Some of the ways that comes into your life, you're baptized. You hear the word of absolution. The Bible is preached. And you take the Lord's Supper so you personally have faith. The Lord's Supper just fits into the category of one of the means of grace. And remember, it's not the only means of grace. These are all means of grace.
Thank you for letting me go a little bit over here. Let's close with the prayer on page 240. And next week is our last lesson. Next week, now that I've told you what the Lord's Supper is, next week we're going to talk about the benefits and the joy of taking the Lord's Supper, because it is Christ's body and blood. Tonight I just had to lay the groundwork, okay? So let's pray the prayer at the bottom of page 240 together. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we give thanks that You refresh us with the body and blood of Your dear Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that this heavenly food which we receive will strengthen our faith, that we may bear all crosses, sickness, and trials with patience and trust until You grant us deliverance, peace, and health. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Thanks for being here.